And we'll read verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Brother Russell, would you lead us in prayer?
And each one to walk away with their heart stirred and just renewed. We just ask it all in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, we return this morning to the theme that we started to look at last time, and that is the condemnation of the man without the Bible. Why is it that even those who have never seen the Bible, never heard of the Ten Commandments, never been taught the things of the Scriptures, why is it that they are under the wrath of God? Why is it that the so-called heathen are condemned? And that's a question that always comes up. Why? What about the man who's never heard the Bible? And we saw that Paul answers this in verse 19 and following. And his answer goes something like this. He says, the reason men are condemned, even men who have not ever heard the Bible, the reason they're condemned is that they have an inescapable knowledge of God, and they constantly suppress that knowledge and hold it down. They don't allow that knowledge to lead them where it should lead them. And so men have an inescapable knowledge of God. And we looked at verses down through here, beginning at verse 18 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And over it says, they knew this. They even know that certain things are wrong, and they go ahead and do those anyway. And so men have an inescapable knowledge. Where does the knowledge come from? Well, it comes from two areas. First of all, it comes from the external universe, or what you might say the creation. And then secondly, this inescapable knowledge comes from within man's own heart. And at this point, we've only been considering the first of these, and that is the knowledge of God that comes to us through the external creation. We'll be going on, Lord willing, and looking at the second one also, but not today. How is it that God gives knowledge to us, gives revelation to us through the external creation? Well, first of all, just the very fact that something is here. Jean-Paul Sartre said the basic philosophical question is, why is something here rather than nothing here? Unfortunately, he approached things through human wisdom and came up with nothing. But still, you've got to face the fact, we're here. This desk is here. This room is here. And most of all, I'm here. And you have to say, why is there something here rather than just nothing? That's the basic philosophical question. And all men are confronted with this right off the bat. You're confronted with the fact that you're here in this world. And that ought to cause us, Paul says, to seek after God, to grope for Him, to search for God with all of our being. And the amazing thing is that men don't do that. And what little seeking they do, they twist it around in different ways to exalt themselves and to glorify themselves. And so God has created a universe, but not only has He created a universe, but the universe that He created testifies to who He is. When He created, He didn't just throw out some meaningless mass of some kind, but He created a universe that speaks to us about Himself, that tells us about His attributes. This universe is glorious beyond words. The perfection of it, the beauty of it, the complexity of it, the orderliness of it, it's complex beyond imagination. It's vast beyond imagination. We said last time that the radius of the known universe is 15 billion light years. That's how far out you've got to go. And that's the known universe. We have no idea, but I'm confident that it'll be just like it has been. You think that you've arrived at the farthest you can go, and you find out that you were just dealing with a little grain of sand compared to the real thing. Because the universe speaks to us of God's great power. And not only His power, but His wisdom and all of these other characteristics. And so the universe is created to tell us something about God. Or to, if you want to say it another way, God has revealed Himself. There is a revelation of God in the external universe. Now what that means is that everybody has a revelation of God, you see. Even if they don't have a Bible, they've got a revelation of God. And the psalmist says in Psalm 19 that day after day, even the heavens are speaking. It's not audible, but they're speaking to everybody. Now, the Bible says that because men have this revelation of God and because they suppress it, they're without excuse. And we tried to look last time a little bit at one example of this in practice, how it works out in practice. And we looked at the so-called man in the jungle. This always comes up. What about the guy in the jungle that's never heard? And we saw how that the man in the jungle, what does he do? Well, he goes out and looks at the stars in the sky, the vastness of the world. Maybe he stands on a mountain peak somewhere in the jungle, or he gets up in a very high tree and he looks out and sees how huge everything is. And he listens to the roar of the ocean and all that and sees, I mean, just overwhelmed by the immensity of everything. And what does he do? Well, he takes a piece of wood and carves out a god and falls down before it and worships it and says, "You are my God." Again, I find it incredible that in our day, this college class, I think it was Dean was driving that college class, the studying Hinduism and Eastern religion, and they went to a Hindu temple and they said, "This is a great treat. We're going to get to see them put the gods to bed." It's incredible. These students are proud intellectuals, but they're willing to submit themselves to something like that. You see, men are without excuse. And this man that makes a god, the Bible says he's condemned because he says, "Look, this god that you made is smaller than you are. And you know that the God who made you has to at least be bigger than you are. But your God can't hear, can't speak, can't see, can't will, can't do anything, and you've got to carry your God around." The psalmists in different places, they talk about the fact that the false gods have to be carried by man. And so the God of the Bible, Paul says, you ought not to think that the Godhead is like these things made by the art and craft of man, made out of stone and so on. Because you are and we are the offspring of God. God has to at least be bigger than we are. So that's the man in the jungle. But what about the university professor? What does he do? This intellectual atheist. That's the kind of situation Dick will be in up there on campus. What does he do? Well, he looks outward at the vastness of the universe, 15 billion light-year radius, through the side, you know, the Dipper of the Big Dipper. If you look up in the sky, you can see these stars and you can see the Dipper part. If you look through the Big Dipper, that area, you can see over a million galaxies. Just whole galaxies past that point. That's how many galaxies we're talking about. He looks outward at the vastness of the universe. He looks within in the microscope and on down at the level of particle physics and quantum mechanics and that type of thing. He looks around at the complexity of life. And he, after looking at all of that, he says, there's no God. It's all a product of chance. Now, the Bible says that men are without excuse. Again, the Bible says that God has made it obvious on the surface that that cannot be true. I want us to just think about a few things today. One of these is in the area of order and complexity. That one area, order and complexity. We're entering into a time now of what's called information theory. And it goes something like this. If I hold up my notes, well, these are kind of messy. So there's some red scratching on here too. But there, you could say, look, you examine that. You say, look, there's nothing on there but white paper and black ink. And the ink is just in blobs. You know, there's some, we call this one little blob an A and the other blobs a B and so on. But actually, there's just blobs of ink. Nothing but blobs of ink. Well, that's true. Except when you move to a higher level, those blobs of ink are arranged in an orderly way that carry information. See that? Now, the same information before I printed it out this morning was on the hard drive of my computer and carried in the memory of the computer. Now you could say, you go in there and take that hard drive apart, and you say, there's nothing here. Nothing there except just some magnetic, you know, dots, you know, pluses and minuses. That's all you've got. But the fact is, this information that was right here was stored in there, in the arrangement of those dots. See that? You approach it on one level, there's nothing there but dots. You approach it on another level, there's a whole message there. That message can be carried in my mind, too, inside my brain. You see, the message is independent of the medium that it's written on. And it's higher than the medium that it's written on. Now, beloved, the amazing thing is this. DNA, the DNA molecule, is like that floppy disk that you put it in the right place and a message comes out. How much does it carry? What are we talking about? How much information? 3 billion bits of information in the DNA molecule, in that one molecule. 3 billion bits of information. One chromosome contains information equivalent to 500 million words. Now what we're saying is you can't just take these 3 billion bits of information and arrange them in any order. They've got a very specific order that makes words up. And the words tell the engineering of the cell to produce these different things. Can you imagine one molecule now, a microscopic molecule that creates the muscle that makes my heart muscle and that creates my bones, and that causes my eye to shape the way it does, with lens and all that stuff. There's one little molecule, microscopic molecule that's containing all the information to create every part of my body, you see. Now, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about information being carried in this molecule. And far, far more. I mean, what I've got on this paper, if you just took the analogy has been given to taking Scrabble letters. You just take Scrabble letters, you know, they have A's and B's and C's, and just start dropping them in a row. And there is a finite chance that you would drop them in a row and get my message. You know, just they just happen to fall that way. It is finite probability. The problem is that in order to get one single protein molecule, you know what the chances are of that falling, you know, just dropping them? The chance is 1 out of 10 to the 161 power. Now, that's 161 zeros. Now, to see how big that is, there are 10 to the 80th atoms in the whole universe. That means you got to have 10 times as many universes as we have atoms in the universe in order to blindly reach in there and pull out one atom. That's your one chance. You get that one atom. Close your eyes, reach into... Now, what do we say? 10,000 billion trillion stars. There's a lot of atoms in that 10,000 billion trillion stars. And if you have as many universes, in fact, 10 times as many universes as we have atoms in the universe, you've got your one chance. Reach in there, you know, into one of those stars, pull out your one atom. Now, you see, you say, well, they said, well, given enough time, you've got to have way too much time to do that. It's an impossibility, in other words. And it's interesting. I mean, how tenaciously men choose unbelief. I may next time, Lord willing, give some quotes from some of these men. But these guys are atheists. They're saying, in the present state of knowledge, it looks like life is absolutely impossible to have arisen by chance. But the only option is creation. And we know that can't be right. So we choose to believe in the impossible. Now, that's what God says. They are without excuse. You're without excuse when your science even forces you to say this is impossible. And you decide to cling to that rather than to believe in God. It's an interesting thing I was telling the men at the prayer meeting Friday night. Anthony Flew is a well-known name amongst atheists. He's starting to get to be fairly old now. But if you talked about atheism, here's a British philosopher that is the kingpin of atheism. Just recently, he has switched positions. He said, I can no longer believe that life could arise by chance. As they've studied molecular biology, it is just impossible. So I have to acknowledge there must be the possibility of a creator. Now, that's amazing. And it won't take long before his name, they'll say he's senile or something, and they'll take his name out of the magazines. But that we're talking about man being without excuse for his unbelief. You see, in Darwin's day, they literally thought that the cell was kind of a little blob of jelly, a little blob of protoplasm. Now they discover that the cell is more like New York City. It is incredibly complex. And like I said, the DNA molecule alone, 3 billion bits of information. That's a lot of information. Enough to write large libraries. And you don't get large libraries by chance tapping at a typewriter, you see, because the odds become impossible. That's what we're talking about. You see, the same thing in the area of what's known as irreducible complexity. And I don't know, Lord willing, we may watch this this DVD that we have now at some point that deals with some of these things, but I'll just explain a little bit of it. The idea of irreducible complexity is that certain structures have to have all the parts together and working at the same time or they won't work at all. An example that is used is the mousetrap. With a mousetrap, you've got to have every part of the mousetrap there. There's not one single thing you can take out, and it still works. Take the spring out, it won't work. Take the base off, it won't work. Take any one part off, and it won't work. Now, the catch in Darwin's idea of things coming together by chance. It's all based on the idea that each little incremental change gives the organism some advantage in the struggle for life. Now, the problem is, suppose by chance you get a mousetrap base, but nothing else. It doesn't help the organism at all. And suppose you even get a base and a spring at the same time. It doesn't help the organism at all. You have to get a base and a spring and a hammer that comes down and all of it at the same time, or it won't work, you see. Now, this is what they mean by irreducible complexity. Darwin said if there's ever discovered there's anything like that, my theory's gone. Well, there's not only one thing like that, there's a bunch of things like that. On the molecular level, in the area of sight, there are actual, when that photon hits the eye, there are molecules that change shape in order to produce what happens, and it goes through stages. Same thing with smell, with something like blood clotting. In the area of blood clotting, there's a cascade of 28 enzymes and proteins to get to blood clotting. So it's not like, you know, you cut yourself and this just clots, you know, it just does it. There's 28 things that happen there. This produces this, which causes that to produce that. They've all got to be there at once. And the big problem is you can't have them clotting until you actually get a cut and get it exposed to the air. And they've all got to be there at once to give any advantage to the organism. One of them missing, and the organism bleeds to death. You got to get them all at once at the same time, and lo and behold, you got blood clotting. Now, it's amazing. I think one time maybe I showed you the bacterial flagellum. I want to do that again. You know, on a bacteria, they have this tail that turns. Actually, I always thought when I was a kid, and this was a state of knowledge, really, I think, when I was growing up, is that when you look at those things, this tail is kind of going back and forth like this, kind of whipping it. That isn't what it is. The tail is actually turning like this in a circle. This tail part that sticks out is rigid. And the tail is turning. How fast is it turning? Well, only 100,000 RPM. Isn't that incredible? And it can stop in half a turn and start going the other direction at 100,000 RPM. And they actually can see this thing. I'll just, for those who didn't see it when I showed it before, I don't know if you can see this or not, but here's the flagella that comes out. And there's a protein right here called the hook. It's a single protein that hooks it on. Then it comes down here and it has a shaft. And there's a stator down here and a rotor and so on. And this shaft turns just like an electric motor. And chemicals flow through here and produce electric current around the outside like this to keep it turning. Only it's got to do it fast, you know, to do it 100,000 RPM. Now, without any one part of that, none of it will work. But it all just happened by chance that it fell together at the same time. There are guys that have studied this for 20 or 30 years. They make their whole career to study the bacterial flagellum. Unbelievable, the complexity of this thing. Not only does it all have to be, all the parts have to be present, but it's all constructed in a certain order as it's growing. And there has to be communication that tells us, now stop building this now, the hook's long enough. You know, I don't want to go too far with this hook. And then there has to be further communication back inside of the cell to tell it when to bring out the flagella and so on. All of that stuff is taking place. It's almost like at every level of man's development, God does a one-up on him so that he'll be without excuse. That's really the way it is. I mean, you start getting real brilliant to where you're going to doubt God and doubt the Bible, then you're going to be responsible for more. And so what God does is he allows more to come to light and more to come to light. Quite a thing. All these things are around us. It's amazing. I grew up when I was probably before I learned to read. I was before I learned to read. I grew up nurtured on the theory of evolution. And I loved it. It was one of my favorite things. I had a little golden book. It said, from then till now. And started out with the single cell, you know, and the lightning bolt comes down and this life begins, you know. And it worked its way up through the dinosaurs, which was the part I really liked. And you finally get up to man. And I accepted that so much. And whenever I became a Christian, I never even really thought to consider it because it was a fact. You know, I knew it was a fact. And I knew somehow the Bible had to fit with it. That's just the approach that I had. And you've got to realize when you're talking to a guy like a biologist and you talk to them about evolution, you're cutting right at the heart of everything because that is the only string they have to put their beads on. They don't have anything else. That's what unifies everything. And so they'll fight tooth and nail for this. But the fact is, as your mind starts to be renewed and you start realizing and thinking a little bit, it is unbelievable that men believe the world came about by chance. It is absolutely unbelievable. You look at a peacock spreading its tail out. One time I was down on Mona's dad's place whenever he used to own a farm and he had some peacocks. Peacock spreads its tail out, and it just happens that those eyes are all arranged symmetrically so that when the tail opens, they're all symmetrical in their pattern. Now, do you really think evolution cares that much about beauty? You know, I mean, that it just happened? I mean, wouldn't you expect them to be scattered, just splotched around a little bit on there at least? You know, this is unbelievable complexity and beauty. And those eyes have to be, and on the molecular level, something has to tell that to put an eye right there on that feather and put an eye up here on this feather so that when the tail is spread out, they're perfectly symmetrical and the eyes are all just right. You see that? That's true all through nature. It's unbelievable. We were in the aquarium one time with the kids, and I was looking at these fish that had stripes. And it dawned on me, this one fish, I thought, that's weird. The stripe goes through his eyeball. I mean, you got to not only have something, information that will tell this the stripes to be where they are, but the stripes got to go through the eye, too. Incredible. When Dick and I lived together, we had orb-weaving spiders that would come onto that front porch, and we'd watch those spiders. And a lot of times you could watch them build their entire web. Now, you've got to think about this a little bit. That spider, first of all, this one spider's dropping down, you know, clear over to here and putting one strand of his web, and then he'll drop clear down to there and put another strand, and eventually he'll have enough that he can start the web. And then he goes around in a circle, reaching back with one leg and tacking the silk onto the web with one leg, the sticky part. And there's certain ones that he leaves unsticky so he can walk on them easily, you know. And when he gets it totally done, he sits in the middle with his legs on there to feel which direction the bug is, you know. And so he'll go down that way, being careful not to step on the sticky parts. It's unbelievable. And the web, you can take a picture of it. You know, they're beautiful. They're perfect. Now, here's the part that's unbelievable. This would be equivalent to a man taking a rope and stringing it out over several football fields, you see, to get the strands, and then walking around and making this perfect thing when he can't even get back and look at it. Now, the problem is with the spider, he doesn't even have a brain. He couldn't look at it if you brought him back and set him back 10 feet away. He couldn't look at it. You see this? I mean, if you stretched your brain to the utmost, you couldn't even believe that the spinnerets could come about by chance. I mean, they can drop themselves down and stop. Because It's solidifying as they go, you see. Liquid coming out of them, stopping. And they drop themselves down and stop. If by the utmost imagination you could imagine that spinnerets could come about by chance, wouldn't you expect that their web would just be kind of a messy blob, you know, that would catch bugs? But how in the world do you get this perfect web, you see? That's what men are doing constantly. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The human eye and all the parts and pieces of the eye that have to work together, you know, you get half an eye, you don't have half sight. You got no sight. Now this is I want to give you some things to show how without excuse men are. This is Darwin. Darwin says he's considering this bivalve. Now that's a simple thing. It's nothing compared to the eye. This is like a clam. He's considering that. He says, I cannot believe with my mind that this came about by chance. He didn't say I can't believe it with my emotions. He said, I can't believe it with my mind that this came about by chance. Now listen to this, and I'll read from him to quote it. But then, with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the conviction of a man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the conviction of a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? Now what's he saying? He's saying, my mind tells me that God had to create this. But, he says, after all, my mind is only a monkey's mind. Who would trust the convictions in a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in a monkey's mind? Now, here's the problem. He won't trust his mind when it tells him about God. But he will trust his mind for the theory of evolution. And he believes that, and he writes massive books on that. But when his mind tells him there must be a God, he says, I can't trust my mind. See, they're without excuse. And the intellectual world is full of this. It's riddled with this. Let me just give you some examples. There's an Oxford physicist, and we're not talking about some nobody out here. We're talking about a physicist at Oxford. He says, this is the latest theory on origins of the universe. Well, not the latest, but it's one of them. He says, it looks like right now what happened is there was a quantum fluctuation of nothingness. All right? Now, let's go through this. Here, there's absolute nothing. Francis Schaeffer used to illustrate it like this. You draw a circle. Inside it is everything it is, and there's nothing in there. Nothing. Now, you erase the circle. That's absolute nothing. Okay? Now, he said, in the beginning, there was absolutely nothing. And then there was this quantum fluctuation. Of what? See, it's irrational. And men are without excuse. They are without excuse for that kind of thing. Quantum fluctuation of nothing. It's just, it's lies, you see. It's blatant deception and lies. Intellectual dishonesty. People are writing books. They're getting their doctor's degree, writing their thesis. Writing a book with the thesis that communication is impossible and doesn't exist. See the contradiction? It's a lie. If communication is impossible, you can't write your paper. B.F. Skinner was a popular psychologist in the day when I was going to college, and he said all beliefs are the result of conditioning. Everything you believe, stimulus response, it's a result of your conditioning. Oh, you have these religious beliefs, you believe about God, that's just because your parents, you know, and you're conditioning. Every belief is conditioned response. It's a result of conditioning. Every belief. And you know, the student that hears that, they go away doubting, you know. I mean, it's just because of what my parents said that I believe in God. Every belief's a result of conditioning. Here's the problem. if every belief is a result of conditioning, B.F. Skinner's theory is a result of conditioning. And what he says is no more valid than what anybody says, because there isn't any such thing as truth, you see, because everything is a result of conditioned response. Do you get it? Everything is a result of, you know, poking the buttons. Well, then your theory is too. And I don't have to listen to it because it's false. John Dewey affected American education more than just about anyone. And Dewey said that there are no absolute truths. All truth changes every 15 years. The things that were true now, or that are true now, will not be true in 15 years. There isn't any such thing as that kind of truth. Now, here's the problem. John Dewey wrote a lot longer ago than 15 years ago. See, his stuff isn't true either, so I don't have to worry about that theory. See, it's a lie. Men are without excuse. Any statement that destroys itself must of necessity be false. Now, if we could just get that. Any statement that destroys itself must be false. Let me give you an example. There are no absolutes. You know what that is? That's an absolute statement. It's equivalent to me coming along saying, I cannot speak a word of English. It's a contradictory statement. There was a philosophy student asked his teacher, he said, prove to me that I exist. Now, you start from man, you can't do that. But he came to his teacher and says, prove to me that I exist. The teacher said, whom shall I say is asking? Let me give you a couple more and then we'll quit. Jacob Bronowski, there's a series there on campus. I don't know if they still have it or not, but he was the humanist of the year in the 80s and that type of thing. And he did a tremendous series on the ascent of man. Of course, he's an evolutionist. He's a total unbeliever. And his series was called The Ascent of Man. And in this one video in the series, he put forth the idea that the reason for all the bigotry in the world and so on is people think that they have absolute truth. Basically what he implied was is that Christianity was the reason that Hitler did what he did. That was the basic reasoning behind it. He said, see, it's belief in absolute truth that has led to this stuff like what Hitler did to the Jews. And things like Christianity and that the Bible, they present the idea that there's absolute truth. And it's because of absolute truth and the belief in absolute truth that that Hitler killed the Jews. And particularly Bronowski was a Jew. And he says that towards the end of the time of the film, he's standing behind a concentration camp. And there's a mucky stream there flowing by. And he says, the ashes of my relatives were dumped into this stream. And the reason that this happened was because people believe in absolutes. And he's wearing this nice suit, and all of a sudden he steps out into this mucky stuff and picks up a handful of mud, and the camera freezes. And so here's the lesson that you learn from this. Every student that watches this, what is the lesson they get? You can't believe in the Bible. You can't believe in absolutes. It's because of absolutes that people have done what Hitler did. Now, let's just ask one question. Jacob, are you telling me that it was wrong for Hitler to kill the Jews? Are you saying that was wrong? Are you sure? Are you saying it was absolutely wrong? You see that? He is holding to absolutes. I'm getting a lot of blank stares. I can't tell if I'm getting through. He's holding to absolutes himself. He's saying this is absolutely wrong what Hitler did to the Jews. But when he turns around and applies it to Christians, you see, they're the ones that can't have the absolutes. He can. He just picks the ones that he wants. There's a famous saying in Eastern religion. He who speaks does not know. He who knows does not speak. That sounds really, really brilliant. He who speaks does not know. He who knows does not speak. The problem is the guy's speaking while he's saying that. That means he doesn't know. You don't have to listen to him. What's the point of all this? Men are actually without excuse. And you know, it takes so many, many forms. I mean, I've been around people, and probably some of you have, if you've ever been to college, you know, this guy said, he says, the world is just a dream within a dream. You know, even in Hinduism, you have the idea that the external universe, this is amazing. They don't even deal with the external universe, just say the external universe is illusion. It's all Maya. It's not even here. That's why they never developed a physical science. Because you can't deal with illusion and, you know, make measurements and so on. But this idea of the world is just a dream, there's nothing, you know, you can put an end to that in an instant. You can just say, hey, you got a tear in the seat of your pants. What? Suddenly the dream becomes real, you know. It's lies. All these things come from a desire to escape God and personal responsibility. Well, the man without the Bible does have a knowledge of the true God. He has it in two ways, the external universe and within his own heart. Lord willing, we're going to go on in this next time. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the battle is a spiritual battle and that the reason for all the mistaken beliefs and ideas is not that things aren't clear enough, it's the result of sin. And we just pray for deliverance in our hearts and minds and bodies in every way that you'd save us. And fill us with faith and with your Holy Spirit and make us useful in the salvation of others. We pray that you'd help us to see more and more clearly the reality of who you are and the truth of your word and the truth of your promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's continue our fellowship together in the mealtime.